Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning. I admit I was a bit intimidated at the thought of speaking on Trinity Sunday. Who can understand this? I began to read and listen to every message and source I could find on the Trinity. Could I learn enough to explain this? Could I understand it deeply enough? And I thought perhaps all the time I was spending in bed with COVID, staying away from my family, could be time enough to get a handle on this. But I came to this conclusion. There's never enough time to get a handle on this. Our minds can't understand it. It defies explanation. But we can experience it. And that's the amazing part, is it's something that we can't necessarily understand or explain, but we can experience it as we walk out our day-to-day in the moments where the mundane meets the mystery. And you may be aware of this, but the term Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. The concept was actually finalized at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. After years of contentious debate, they landed on this term, hoping to articulate the bedrock belief of the oneness of God. The claims, the historical accounts of Jesus walking this earth and their experiences of the Spirit. And 500 years later, Trinity Sunday became a Christian festival. It's the only Christian festival that celebrates a doctrine and not an event. So this morning, I apologize that we are not going to attempt to explain the Trinity rationally or make it understandable, but instead, we're going to join Paul in one of his letters and see how his words provide guidance and help us understand how to live as followers of Jesus that are anchored and rooted and living out of and with the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're going to be in Romans 5 this morning. And just a little bit of background on this scripture. The letter's written at the end of Paul's life and ministry. He's what Richard Rohr would call in his second half of life. Paul has experienced unthinkable suffering, imprisonment. We know he carries some sort of thorn. He's fought hard and sacrificially for the advancement of the gospel after a conversion that made his life and heart unrecognizable. So he's been through some stuff. And Paul is, again, where Rohr would say, he's found life's fullness. He's connected to the whole and living inside the capital B, big capital P picture. So he has some things to share with us, some wisdom. So we'll jump in with Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast and glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Do you hear it? Faith, peace, grace, love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but with suffering woven all through it. Paul is writing at a time when the culture was governed by the spirit of honor and shame. And so honor was to be sought at all costs. And shame, particularly public shame, was to be avoided. To be dishonored publicly by an event or a person or even an affiliation with a group was just considered grievous, disastrous for someone. So the people of this time were living in incredible fear that they would be shamed or dishonored, as their lives are certainly going to unravel if that was the case. So it's a true tale of keeping up appearances, right? Of keeping all your affairs in order on every level as a follower of Jesus, or at least making sure everyone thought so. And I wonder if this sounds anything like our culture today. We might not describe it as a culture governed by honor and shame, yet so much of our day-to-day and our decisions, our engagement on social media, our conversations, right? They're clouded. They're clouded by this sense of what is that receiver going to think of us? How are we going to be perceived? We desperately want to avoid shame, right? So we can relate to this at some level, even if we're not living in Rome at this time. So in this passage, Paul is addressing the concern that the early church had that they would be put to shame. The community is essentially living on trial. These followers of the way of Jesus are being judged, they're being oppressed, they're walking through difficulty. So Paul first offers them encouragement and reminds the people of where they stand. They are justified. And Paul offers them, and he offers us, a way to reframe and to rethink these difficulties and the sufferings that come our way as we seek to follow Jesus. And he does this sandwiched within this unexplainable beauty, mystery, and hope of the Trinity. So Paul begins by reminding them of the peace that they have with God, the holy God, creator of the universe. With him, they have peace and they stand in grace. So let me remind us that you have peace with God. You stand in grace. Despite all of the events of the world, of your day to day, because of Jesus, you walk in peace with God. And not only that, as we walk in peace, Paul tells us that our hearts are full of God's love. God's love, his love, has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. You walk in peace with God through faith, you stand in grace, and you're filled with his love because of the beautiful mystery of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this mystery pulls you in and makes you look more like Jesus. So what does this have to do with pain and suffering and honor and shame? Paul is telling his audience not to worry. They're justified. Rome has nothing on them. They're taken care of. They are awash in the gifts of God. They can boast in the hope of glory of God. Not only will they not have to hide their faith or their struggle in the fear of shame, but they and we have something incredible in which to boast. We can unapologetically carry the hope of the glory of God. But how is that possible in their world and in this world? Paul takes this further, and this is somewhat of a huge leap, I think. He says, not only this, but we can boast and we can glory in our sufferings. And this is a hard one, to boast in and to glory in our sufferings. Paul is saying that not only do we have to hide the struggle, but we can boast in it. Boast in our pain and boast in our messes. See, the early Christians, and perhaps some of us, were holding on to a belief that the difficult, painful turns of life, the sufferings, the oppressions, all of this came because God was displeased with them. Suffering as a sign of God's displeasure. But wait, we read in John chapter 9 that when Jesus' own disciples encountered a blind man, their first question was who sinned? Who was God displeased with? Was it the man? Was it his father? What did he do wrong? Where's the shame? Who do we blame for this blindness? That's his disciples' first inquiry. Jesus made it very clear to the disciples
He shifts the narrative. He reframes the posture of honor and shame. And he says, no, this is not the result of anyone's sin. This has happened so that the work of God would be displayed through it. Can I just stop here and tell you what Jesus and what Paul told the early Christians? That your suffering is not the result of God being displeased with you. He's not mad at you. He's not displeased with you. He adores you, and you are his idea. You have peace with God because of Jesus. You stand fully in grace. The Holy Spirit has poured his love into your heart. And you may know this, but we need to know this at our core. Your suffering is never the result of God's displeasure with you. If we were to believe that every suffering and every difficult struggle was the result of our sin and our failure, and that all of our pain and all of our losses and the diagnoses and the challenges with a child or the financial stress or the lost relationship, if it's all reflective of our failures, of God's displeasure with us, then of course we're going to hide our struggles. Of course we're going to not talk about them, and we're going to stuff those sufferings down. We're going to gloss over them, and we're going to say, it's all good, it's all good, it's all good. If we subscribe to the idea that life is a cause and effect relationship, that it's all about choices, then we'll need to hide every struggle, because struggle would mean we failed, and shame would dominate the narrative. But if we shift our premise exactly how Paul does, it changes everything. We have peace with God. We stand in grace. Yes, we can make bad choices. And yes, there can be consequences that flow. But I guarantee you, you can make all the right choices, and I use that loosely, in your life, and you're still going to suffer. No one gets a free pass. Jesus promised that in this life we'd have trouble, but we can take heart because he has overcome the world. When Paul is telling us that we can boast in our sufferings, this is not simple-minded optimism. It's so much larger. We can boast in our suffering because our sufferings and our struggles are not a reflection of who we are. They are a reflection of who God is. Your suffering and your struggles are God on display. But let's sit with that idea a bit, because Paul's passage is not simple-minded optimism. We're surrounded in a culture, and sometimes even the church will latch onto this, with simple-minded optimism, right? Like, you see it on pillows and mugs and water bottles and notebooks, and you see things like this. Be happy. Choose joy. Always look on the bright side. See the good in everything. Think happy thoughts. Good vibes only. They're not bad phrases. But when we decide to be happy and choose joy, as if that is even truly possible, in the middle of pain, can we pause for a minute and consider why? Why are we doing it? Why are we moving and forcing ourselves to be happy? Why are we looking on the bright side? Why are we thinking happy thoughts? Some have actually referred to this as toxic positivity, the excessive and ineffective overgeneralization of a happy, optimistic state across all situations. Now, please hear me, I am not suggesting that we walk around moping and grumpy and focused on the negative and unappreciative, of course. No, 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 no. We're at peace with God, and we stand in grace, and we have hearts full of love. But what if instead of always looking for solutions and quick answers, we live not by anxiety and quick optimism, but by wonder? What if questions replaced answers as our driving force? Questions like, God, how are you going to use this? How are you going to get me through? Instead of, how am I going to solve this? How am I going to hide this? How am I going to keep people from knowing about this? I'm suggesting that if we're going to allow our suffering to be God on display, as Paul suggests, to allow our sufferings to be used for good, we need to move from denial and minimalization and allow the authentic human emotional experience, because this is where we create an openness to fresh encounters with the revelation of Jesus. Because that is precisely where God is using your suffering. He is, as Paul tells us, going to take the awful events of our lives, the paths we do not want to walk, the sacrifices that we wish we really didn't have to make. He's going to use them. And he's going to make us people who persevere, and he's going to give us the strength to endure, and he's going to use the unthinkable to develop our character and to make us more like him and produce hope within every fiber of our being. We can boast in our sufferings because they're not about us. They're all about him and how he can bring beauty from ashes. But how is God on display if it's all good and we simply choose joy? See, that's all about us. My message to you and Paul's message to us is not the old cliche that everything happens for a reason. Nope, that's not true. It's simply not. Life happens and it's precarious and it's painful, but God wastes none of it. Contrary to popular belief, it's not all good, but he uses it for good. He doesn't waste a bit of your pain. He uses it to shape us and mold our hearts to look more like Jesus. And he desires our vulnerability as the canvas upon which he will paint redemptive stories over and over again. How does he do it if we just press the fast forward button to get to the next happy state? I have to confess that in preparation for today, I was tempted to crumble up a particular page of a commentary I was reading. I wanted to get out a black Sharpie and just make the words disappear. The commentator stated this: when we face problems, guess what? We can rejoice and say, bring them on, when the difficulty comes. Yes, but wait. Jesus, the perfect reflection of the Father, when faced with the ultimate suffering, knowing what was about to happen, he cried, he sweat drops of blood, and he begged God, please, if there's any other way, take this cup. Any other way, please. But he also said, your will be done, Father. This was Jesus. Perhaps when troubles come, Jesus doesn't expect us to say, bring them on. Instead, he welcomes our emotions and gives us the hope to say, bring God on. We don't have to move to happy. We don't have to welcome the struggle. But we can, in hope, welcome Jesus and the heart work he's going to do and the amazing display he's going to put on. This is hard, and I'll be very honest here. I am not one to boast about my pain. I don't boast about the painful divorce and end of a marriage that I walked through. And I don't boast about the impact this had on my three oldest children and the moments when I didn't know where I would live and how I would deal with financial strain and how I would manage working and getting folks to counseling, and how I would regain my dignity and my self-esteem, and how I would wake up in the morning and get out of bed and put one foot in front of the other. And I remember in a moment of devastation and anxiety and frustration, I took a walk. And I said, Jesus, I'm not going home until I see your face. I need you to show up in a clear way. I need you to direct my path, to give me a sense of peace, because how do you not let shame and dishonor creep in when you're walking through divorce, when you're wearing that scarlet letter D that I felt people putting on me, even faith communities? And I walked and I walked for an hour and a half, and I said, Jesus, I just need you to show up. And I remember crying and screaming and begging for Jesus in my pain. And I felt like he was distant. And I stopped on a tiny bridge to look at the stream that was just flowing beneath me. And there he was. There is this overwhelming sense of Jesus bringing to my mind, with complete clarity and emotion, the image of him angry and overturning the tables in the temple. I could feel him letting me know that he wasn't angry with me, that he wasn't displeased with me, but he was certainly displeased with what I was walking through. He was angry, and he was in my raw emotion with me, carrying them for me. I can boast not in the events, but I can boast in the way Jesus walked me through those years of pain. How he drew me closer, how he didn't ever leave, how he showed me, and how he used this to show me who he is. So I can boast in being a divorced, remarried woman, not because of what it says about me, but because of what it says about who God is. And how he worked to bring about what I could never even ask or imagine. And I can boast in the hope that he will continue to do this in my life, my children's lives, despite the extreme pain, because that's who he is. In my pain and suffering, Jesus' presence was not one telling me to be happy and to choose joy, but to surrender and to choose him, to allow him to work, to bring beauty from ashes. And he did, and he does. And he never says that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's nowhere in scripture. Sometimes what doesn't kill us breaks us and wounds us and forever changes us and leaves a thorn that we have to learn to live with. He does promise to waste nothing, to use everything for our good, to shape us into people who look more like him and to display his glory. So I love what commentator Michael Jenkins said. He said, "The life we live with families and friends and strangers, amid gossip and good news and bills to pay, is rich in eternal significance. God does not forgive us our misdemeanors and sins as we sit among the clouds, but while we go about the business of ordinary life. God does not reserve our spiritual transformation to the afterworld, but delivers it with the morning paper to the front door, if you still read the paper, that is. To claim that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is to claim no less than this. We are washed, cleansed in the fire and water, and henceforth we drip the holy stuff wherever we go. We track it into every room of our lives and out into the world. We can be disappointed with circumstances, but not with the hope of God. Track in all the holy stuff, my friends. Track it in everywhere you go. Allow your suffering to be your medium. And can I tell you what you may already know, and that Paul is speaking of in this passage? God is going to wow you. He's going to use your suffering to display his glory in your heart and in your life and in the lives of others. You can both despise the circumstances and boast about the God who will use them. You will not be put to shame. So I have this habit that sort of drives my family crazy. It actually may upset some of you as well. But before I read a book, before I even begin it, I read the last sentence first. I know. I love last sentences of books. Okay, they're absolutely beautiful. Don't worry, they never give away the ending. Try it. Go home and read some last sentences. They're amazing. So there's this wonderful moment at the end of Anne Rice's novel, Christ the Lord, The Road to Cana. It's a fascinating book. She writes from the first-person perspective of Jesus. It's fiction. It's absolutely fiction, of course. But she ends the book at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So she ends it as he's beginning, and he's turned the water to wine. And in her fictitious retelling, Cleopas asks Jesus, "What will you do now?" And Rice writes that I, and this is Jesus talking, thought for a long moment, and then I answered, and this is one of my favorite last lines ever. Jesus says, "I will go on from surprise to surprise." My dear friends, this life with Christ will take us from surprise to surprise, both joyful and sorrowful. The hope we carry, the grace that we stand in, the love that's been poured into our hearts, the peace that we have with God, the beauty of this Trinitarian mystery will surprise us always. We will go on in this life surprised by how he uses our struggles and sufferings, along with our joys, and along with the mundane, and along with the day-to-day, and gives us reason to proclaim his glory as he does so much work in our hearts and our lives. And we don't have to choose happy. We choose him, a greater happy than optimism, a greater hope, a certain hope that will never be put to shame. And so I want to close with the Message's paraphrase of Romans 5, 1 through 5, because it's beautiful. By entering through faith into what God has already wanted to do for us, to set us right with him, to make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover that at the same moment, he's already thrown open his door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. There's more to come. We continue to shout even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience is in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. So I end with the last sentence of the Bible. Amen. Let me pray for us. God, we sit in the mystery of three persons, God, Father, and Spirit, and we need you, and we hope in you, and we boast, because what we have found in you is so much better than anything this world has to offer. Lord, you know us, you walk with us, we are so grateful. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just put all our hope in you as we hear of events, of heartache, as we experience and walk through the day-to-day. Lord, help us to drag and to track that holy stuff in everywhere we go. Thank you that you are our hope. Thank you that you are a mystery that walks us from surprise to surprise. In Jesus' name, amen.